We are part three of our series in the Forerunner Messenger, being John the Baptist. We have talked about, we did the overview the first week, and then last week we talked about the fasted lifestyle and the importance of that. This week we're talking about what people say about John the Baptist, including himself, and then next week we'll talk about, or in 2 weeks, we'll talk about the message, the things that he proclaimed in the New Testament. So let's jump into the review. Many of you have not heard the first two, which is great, so this will be new. The messenger calling to prepare. Say it. To prepare. My kids don't like it when I do that because it's too pastor-like. It's like Samantha. I should. Samantha doesn't like it when I do that. The messenger calling is to prepare. The forerunner calling is to what? Prepare. Okay. We can remove much confusion and assumptions if we think first and foremost as it relates to the forerunner calling. Preparation, to go beforehand the coming storm, to prepare people spiritually to receive the Lord's leadership by making straight a spiritual highway of truth for God. It's applicable at Jesus' first coming and his second coming. God is raising up messengers via speaking, singing, writing, sharing, social media, acting, mothering, fathering, brothering, sistering, so on and so forth, okay? I say that to get the preconceived idea that the messenger is the person with the microphone. It's mostly not the person with the microphone. That is part of it, but it's mostly this room and other rooms rubbing shoulders with people, talking about what the Lord is doing in the earth. Isaiah 40 is the forerunner passage. Well, I shouldn't say is. It's one of the primary passages that John the Baptist shows up and says, I'm that guy. And it starts with, in verse 3, what? Prepare. The way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The angel Gabriel, in context to John the Baptist, in Luke 1, says he has come to what? Make ready. A people, what? Good job. You can get that.
I know.
Gold star. You can make people prepared for the Lord. And then in Matthew 11, for this is he of whom it is written. This is Jesus' words in regards to John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messengers before your face who will your way before you. So we got three verses right there that's talking about the function of the forerunner being primarily about preparation. It's not elitism. It's not I have information that nobody else has, therefore I am different and better and called and in a unique, like, self-absorbed sort of way. It's a preparation. Preparation. Right? It's actually inclusive. The forerunner ministry is about being inclusive, not exclusive. It's about there's a seat at the table and all are invited. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come and have a seat at the table. There's refreshment for your soul. But what's coming are unique dynamics, which is B, the optimum environment. These unique dynamics that are coming and are here are to alert and to awaken the dormant, lethargic heart that's farther away from the Lord and his ways than we realize. And the Lord, in his kindness, is sounding an alarm, going, I don't want to leave you in your lethargic state. So I'll have a conversation with you now, so that I don't have to have a harder conversation with you in the future. So the things you worship, called money, your idols, Western American church, of comfort and honor that you don't realize are an idol, I will, in my least severe way, begin to remove those props from your life so that you have a conversation with me. So that you can align your heart with my leadership, and so that you can help others align their hearts with my leadership, so you'll be unoffended and marvel at my leadership. This is about getting voluntary love. His end time plan is about getting voluntary love. So there is not a dichotomy between the judge of the earth and the bridegroom of the nations. It's not compartmentalized in his heart. He intervenes because he wants love to come forth. And you and I, often, when we're honest, we think we would know a better way. We think we would know a better way. Well, Lord, if you would just, instead of doing that, if you would just fill in the blank, everybody would follow you. If you would just intervene, and if you would just, everybody would worship you. If they could just see how good you are. And he says, I have made it known through the testimony of my word and the testimony of history how good I am. And yet the human heart is in its condition, because that's how depraved and prone for selfishness and idolatry that we are. So our plan is not better than his plan. So he uses the least severe means, because we respond more to pressure than we do continual promotion. The Lord promotes, the Lord blesses, the Lord brings increase. But we respond limping and leaning more with pressure than continual promotion, continual open doors. We are so prone in those seasons to start strutting and not acknowledge his hand in our lives. So he's creating an optimum environment for all of humanity to come into agreement with who he is as being good in all seasons. God is establishing the optimum environment for his people to walk in love and purity. God uses the least severe means to bring the greatest number of people to the deepest level of love. What the devil means for evil, God will use for good to train his people. And then we have this wonderful forerunner example for you and I called John the Baptist. John the Baptist was raised up by God as a messenger to proclaim the coming of the Lamb, repentance of sins, and turning hearts of the fathers to their children. For what purpose? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So at the end of the day, declaring of the Lamb of God, the declaring of repentance of sins, the ministry assignment of turning children's hearts to the fathers to their children, is leading to what? A people that are ready to meet their Maker. So what we're in the middle of doing, D, is I ask 5 questions, just in my own personal study. And those questions are: what is said about John the Baptist's lifestyle? What does Jesus say about John the Baptist? What do others say about John the Baptist? And what does John the Baptist say about himself? And then lastly, what is the message that he proclaims? So that's what these 4 weeks we've been going through. Looking at Luke 1, John 3, among other passages, and just trying to answer these questions. So the description of John the Baptist as it relates to the fasted lifestyle. Matthew 3 says he came preaching in the wilderness. He fulfilled the Isaiah 40 prophecy and was the voice crying out in the wilderness. How many of us are trying to get out of the wilderness? Right? John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. How many of songwriters and messengers are trying to get out of the wilderness? And Jesus is like, no, that is the place you're to be. The wilderness in biblical times was the place of testing, encounter with God, and dependence on Him. It stripped away human supports and revealed both human weakness and God's provision, which that's the place we need to live, in human weakness and God's provision, which is the earthen vessel. That is why so many key biblical figures, Moses, Israel, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus, had defining moments in the wilderness. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, bind up our wounds, provide that everlasting water, that drink in the dry seasons. But I'm not so sure he came to get us out of the wilderness. Those are different things. So he preached in the wilderness, which, as I've said many times, it's kind of the opposite of the trying to be relevant, trying to make it as easy as possible. It's the opposite approach of the seeker, friendly, don't offend, make them as comfortable as possible. He goes a different way. Number two, he ate locusts and honey. John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey because they were simple wilderness foods provided directly by God. It was quite literally his manna from heaven, his daily bread. And then he was clothed in camel's hair, a belt around his waist. In each area of life, John the Baptist rejects the comfort and honor the world has to offer. His clothing was in direct contrast to those of the Pharisees. The Pharisees made their garments longer and more noticeable than the others as a way of showing off superior devotion. Instead of wearing their tassels as a humble reminder of God's commands, they exaggerated them to attract attention and gain religious status in the eyes of men. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says life is more than what you eat, life is more than what you drink, and life is more than what you wear, John the Baptist shows up and believes what he says and goes, my life is more than what I eat, more than what I drink, and more than what I wear. I'm not pursuing this pinnacle of comfort, money, and honor. My life is comprised of more, and Jesus actually has more for me than the pinnacle of my life being temporary pleasure, temporary honor. We talked last week about the lullaby of business as usual, that there's good soil, there's thorny soil, and that the thorn I couldn't say my R's when I was a child. Sometimes it still is like right there, thorny. The soil with thorns. Choked out the seed sown. And one of the characteristics of that soil was what? Cares of this life. And again, it doesn't mean Jesus does not care about this life, but it means we are not weighed down and choked out by the cares of this life. And then lastly, we ended up briefly, I mean, tip of the iceberg, looking at Revelation 17, the harlot Babylon, that there is a, not just coming, a present, but for sure coming, seduction that is about luxury and the way the harlot will seduce is not just sensual, but also appeal to appetites of all varieties. And that if our appetite is our God, which I think it's in Peter, it says, whose gods is their belly, that we will have a hard time following the Lord in that hour. John, again, was the greatest man ever born of a woman, which is where we're headed. That's Jesus' description. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says what? Life is more than what you eat, drink, and wear. And then also in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, whoever, what? Do we know? Whoever does what I'm telling you right now and teaches others to do, he shall be called what? He shall be called great. What does John the Baptist do? The Sermon on the Mount. Not crazy, new age, new nothing. He does the main and plain of the gospel. And go, that man understands. And he lives and preaches and carries his heart in such a way that he walks out the Sermon on the Mount. So he's great. What Jesus says about the forerunner, John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:9, he's more than a prophet. Jesus said John was more than a prophet because John was the prophesied forerunner, the immediate herald of Christ, and the greatest representative of the prophetic office, standing at the turning point between the old and new covenants. B. Greatest man ever born of a woman. This is the testimony of Jesus over John the Baptist's life. Jesus emphasized a new paradigm for greatness. I don't know if you should say a new, because it's an age-old paradigm. It's the original paradigm. But it focuses on being great in his sight rather than the sight of men. John the Baptist was fierce in the pursuit of things that Jesus cares about and fierce in rejecting the pursuit of honor and greatness before men. Right, so I say I probably shouldn't say it's a new paradigm for greatness, because there's a guy called David in the Old Testament as well who was preoccupied with greatness before the eyes of the Lord. His heart was after the heart of the Lord. His evaluation was based upon the evaluation of the Lord. The primary difference between David and Saul was not their history and sin. It was one man says, forgive me, have mercy, in Psalm 51. The other man, Saul, says, just don't tell the people. So one man had a heart after the Lord and was great, and the other man was rejected. And again, it was not because of sin. It was because of their idol in the heart. David wanted the smile of God on his life. Saul wanted the smile and applause from men. C. Well, both Saul and David had this longing for greatness, as you and I do as well. But they went after it in a different way. John the Baptist went after his longing for greatness in a different way. See, God created the human spirit with seven longings that draw us to him and reflect his glory in us. They are, number one, the longing for the assurance that we are enjoyed by God. Number two, the longing to be fascinated. Three, the longing to be beautiful. Four, the longing to be great, which is what we're mostly talking about today. Five, the longing for intimacy without shame. Six, the longing to be wholehearted. Seven, and the longing for significance with lasting impact. The longing for greatness is put in us by God. It's part of our design, and we can't repent of it, nor should we. But we do need to pursue that longing in accordance with the design of God. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, what do? You become the least. He does not rebuke you, does not rebuke me for that longing to be great. He gives you the roadmap to get there. And he says, become the least. If you want to be great, do these sayings of mine and teach others also. So my greatness is linked to my committedness and ability in weakness to walk out the Sermon on the Mount. And my ministry is measured not based on numbers, but the quality and effectiveness in which I can convince you to do the same. It has nothing to do with numbers, has nothing to do with finances, has nothing to do with buildings, has nothing to do with how many campuses, nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with, am I walking out these teachings of Jesus, and do I impart it to you? And do you do it, and do you impart it to others? And Jesus says, that is a life called great. E, we repent of seeking to fulfill these seven longings outside of our relationship with Jesus. Each of these longings has a counterfeit. The enemy tempts us to satisfy these longings outside of God's will. Turn the page. Go to page 3. G. In two of Jesus' most thorough teaching, he highlights two very important things. Number one, he defines greatness in the Sermon on the Mount. And then number two, he tells us how to have lasting impact or fruit that remains in John 13 to 17. And both of those are a direct appeal to one of the seven longings of the human heart, which we want to be very familiar with his definition of greatness and how to have fruit that remains. Matthew 5, 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them. The whoever opens the potential for greatness to all. It does not matter background, family upbringing, race, gender, social status, etc. The playing field is level when it comes to the pursuit of greatness. It will be based on our heart response, not on natural gifting and resources, and is thus available to all. I love the whosoever of Jesus, because he cast a wide invitation and it makes it available for everyone. This is part of his beautiful design. It's a part of his justice, his fairness, that there's not an elite group, there's not a gifted group, there's not a male versus female. It's whoever wants to be great can and has the same opportunity as the person you're sitting next to or the person on the other side of the world or the person in the palace, rich or poor. It's whoever. Whoever. I. Does, the key is though, is doing. Does these commandments and teaches them. Greatness is linked to two factors. First, the doing or walking out the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, the imparting and teaching of the Sermon on the Mount to others. The basic desire to respond to Jesus' teaching and the ability to walk it out is evidence of the work of God in you and his laboring for your greatness. The basic desire to respond to Jesus' teaching and the ability to walk it out is evidence of God working in you and him laboring for your greatness. Philippians 2:14, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. So the fact that you or I even have this seed form desire to do this Sermon on the Mount, to seed form desire to look at John the Baptist and be like, maybe. That is evidence of God's grace upon your heart and mind. And that's evidence of his laboring for your greatness. That little flutter, like, oh, I could maybe do this, which is going after what he's called great. The fasted lifestyle, violent pursuit of the Sermon on the Mount, and escorting others into it. The fact that we would maybe want to do that is evidence of the grace of God upon you. And then we know the principles of to him who has, more will be given. So as you take little baby steps towards that desire, what happens? He gives more. It grows. And then on the flip side, if you have that desire, that grace in your life, that desire, but you don't respond to that kernel, what happens? Even what you do have will be taken away. So it's like very important that when we have that grace upon our hearts to respond, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow and the next day to want to actually walk out the Sermon on the Mount. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The one who does and teaches, Jay, he shall be called great. Jesus spoke of some called great and some called least in the kingdom. God will call their life choices great because they loved and obeyed him. This greatness is attained without regard for our outward achievements and impact. It is based on the size of one's heart response to God. I'm convinced that we will be shocked. Convinced that we do not see as God sees. God sees to the heart. And we're reaching to see that way through the spirit of prophecy and seeing as God sees in one another. But at the end of the day, I cannot see Jennifer Stiles' heart response to the Lord. I can see little expressions of it and celebrate it and call it forth. But he knows the thousands of times she's directed her heart and her mind back to obey Jesus as an expression of her love for him. Whether she has a ministry global platform or not. The Lord goes, that is great. And then there will be many that have perceived great notoriety and impact, and Jesus will say, least. And we'll be confused. And there'll be the old lady who did the prayer chain for 50 years in her church. Nobody ever noticed. She did it as unto the Lord. The Lord's like, boom, got it. Taking notes the whole time. You responded to the measure of light given with wholeheartedness. I think we're all going to be shocked on the big transition day. The basic desire to respond to Jesus' teaching and the ability to walk it out. Oh, wait. Jay, I went back too far. Jesus spoke of some called great and some called least in the kingdom. There will be those that even on that day are like, yeah, but we did this and this and this and this in your name. And he goes as far to be like, I didn't even know you, which is a step beyond least in the kingdom. It is based, our greatness is based on the size of one's heart response to God. God is far more committed to our fruitfulness or true greatness and spiritual success than we are. Matthew 20, there's that word again, 26. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. John the Baptist gets this title of greatest man ever born of a woman. And it's not an exaggeration, because Jesus does not exaggerate. Because John the Baptist was fierce about doing the simple 101, life is more than what I eat, drink, and wear. And I will say what he tells me to say and not say what he doesn't tell me to say. I'll stay in my lane, and I won't be seduced by the cares of this life, because life is more. His life screams, life is more. Other descriptions of John the Baptist that, for time's sake, we did not have time to get to, but I want you to know they're there. Okay, he is Elijah who is to come. And then the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:15 echoes Jesus' statement. He will be great in the sight of God. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the children of Israel to their God. He will also go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn hearts of the fathers to the children. So what's one of the fruits of the forerunner ministry? Yes, turning hearts of fathers to their children. We're on this one-way road to meet our Maker. And we want healthy relationships. If one of my primary assignments in my entire life is, my primary calling is to love God. One of my primary assignments is to love and serve my children along with my wife. If I don't care about my children, I'm not ready to meet the one who fashioned and formed me. And everyone is on this road to meet their Maker. And it's growing. Like the road to the destination is like coming closer and closer and closer. So John says, get it right, John the Baptist. Like, get it straight. And the Lord and the Holy Spirit are going to help us turn hearts of the fathers to the children and the children back to the Father. And then, which we've looked at, he makes ready a people prepared for the Lord. What does Jesus say about John the Baptist? He's the greatest man ever born of a woman. What do others say about John the Baptist, which we've said? He has a demon. The world's eyes and evaluation is not the same. The religious elite's evaluation is not the same as Jesus' evaluation. They're not even close to the same. There's actually there's no common ground in these two evaluations. They could not be farther from one another. He's the greatest man ever born of a woman, and he has a demon. This is in direct contrast to Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. The religious leaders of the day and all those pursuing a life of comfort and honor see John the Baptist's life and message as too extreme, unbalanced, and unhealthy. He's unsafe. He may just talk your children into being wholehearted for God. He's dangerous. B, a radical commitment to walking out the Sermon on the Mount will lead some people, to believe you have a demon. Again, John the Baptist is not this crazy, half there in the mind, half not there lunatic, just gnawing on locusts in the wilderness, crawling around like an animal, which many shows that they portray him to be a little like abnormal and like, you're weird, dude. I don't think that's John the Baptist at all. I think he was calm, confident, and his joy was full, because he says it so, because he knew Jesus and he knew the voice of the bridegroom, and he was locked in to his assignment to love God and love his neighbor. And the fullness sort of way, he walked out the first commandment and he walked out the Sermon on the Mount. So much, not just the religious leaders, Christians to this day read John the Baptist's story and they're like, that's weird. Like, nope, he's not the weird one. He's the one in alignment and agreement with what humans should be, as violently pursuing the Sermon on the Mount, believing Jesus, that life is more than what we eat, drink, and wear, that we should bless our enemies, that we should pray for those who persecute us. Not just in a message, do it. Be a radical commitment to walking out the Sermon on the Mount will lead some people to believe you have a demon. Others sought to kill him. People get really, really violent when they run into a person who proclaims the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is not of this world. John the Baptist is not of the world. His entire lifestyle and message is in direct contrast to being of the world. Jesus makes it clear that those not of the world would be hated by the world. John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus says, greatest man ever born of a woman. People, religious leaders, and others say he has a demon. What does John the Baptist say about himself? He who comes after me is mightier than I. So this is the heart posture of the forerunner. Because I'm not there yet. Like, if Jesus looked at me and said, greatest man, I don't know if I would be saying I'm not worthy to tie your shoes. That's why he's not called me the greatest man yet. He who comes after me is mightier than I. In John 1, we get more insight into the revelation John the Baptist had regarding Jesus. As he says, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist had the revelation of the eternal Word, who was in the beginning with God, made flesh. John the Baptist is clear that Jesus is mightier than I. B, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. C, I am not the Christ. I am the voice spoken of. This is what he's telling his disciples. He's got his crew that are following him. Jesus has his crew that are following him. They're kind of going, hey, we think you're the guy. And he's going, I'm not the guy. Yeah, but you could be the guy. Nope, I'm not the guy. But you could be. But Jesus, you baptized Jesus. Surely you're mightier than him. And he's like, no. No, 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 no. So he is constantly trying to get those that are following him to follow Jesus. So he's going, I got to get out of the picture for your sake, because you'll make me more than I am. So he's constantly pushing people towards the bridegroom. Why? Because he's the friend of the bridegroom. How foul. Who's been to a wedding? I've said this many, many times. I've been to a wedding, right? The friend of the bridegroom is the best man, right? How just foul, despicable, if the bridegroom's standing here and then I'm the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, and the bride comes down and I'm like, how you doing? How you doing? Let me know if it doesn't work. And yet, messengers everywhere, myself included, worship leaders, like everyone, has this propensity to draw men unto themselves instead of the bridegroom. John the Baptist says ministry can increase, my follower increase, decrease. At the end of the day, I've got to get them connected to him. Not my ability, not my skill set, not my charisma, not my anointing. If it does not lead them to get connected to him, it's all vanity. And the Lord will raise up messengers, singers, musicians with prophetic anointing and understanding that their job when they're leading worship is to connect people to him, not me. I am not the Christ. D, he must increase, I must decrease. And then one of my favorite ones, E, John 3:29, I have joy that is full. We went through Psalm 45 a couple months ago now. Y'all remember Sarah preaching? Side note. One of them, we talk about Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. So Jesus is the gladdest man ever. John the Baptist is close second. I've heard the voice of the bridegroom. Therefore, my joy is full. I talk to the man who's anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions on the regular, and he talks to me, and that is more than enough. I have joy that is full. John the Baptist is not an angry man. He's not an unkind man. He's definitely not foaming at the mouth. He is a joy-filled man. He's got contentment. He's content in the wilderness, which makes us go, wow. And he goes, yeah, that's the point. I'm feasting on something not of the temporary, but the eternal. Amen? Jesus, he's the greatest. The world, he is a demon. John the Baptist, I am not worthy. We were briefly talking about this. He says something else about the baptism. Say that.
So when he goes to get baptized, if Jesus comes to get baptized by John, and John initially refuses because he said, I actually am the one that needs to be baptized
yes.
by you.
Yes.
Because John had a revelation, like he understood poverty of spirit. He understood he was a yes. sinner and an
yes.
unworthy man to even touch him. And
yes.
He needed to be baptized of his own darkness and filth.
Yes. John the Baptist had the revelation that he needed baptizing by the one that's qualified.
That's why he wasn't ready to even
touch
his sandals because he had
sin. This is not hyperbole for John the Baptist. This is not like false humility. This is actually Paul, like Paul. I am the chief among sinners.
Yeah, it's real.
It's real.
Yeah.
It's real. And like, yeah, that's real for you and me too. We just don't fully know it yet. Yes. Bless it, which is the doorway to the Sermon on the Mount. I need to be baptized. Next week.
Don't come.
Thank you. It's a trick question. We will be out of town next week. In two weeks, we're going to look at, not all of them, but the phrases that John the Baptist says, starting with, behold the Lamb. So he preaches on the Lamb of God, which is the cross. He preaches on, he's going to baptize you with fire. So he preaches on the Holy Spirit. He preaches on, I'm a friend of the bridegroom, so my joy is full. So he has the bridal paradigm. He preaches on repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he has understanding of the kingdom and a king. So he preaches on the king. And then he says, he preaches on the winnowing fan is in his hand. So he preaches on the judge. So he preaches on the cross, the Holy Spirit, the bridegroom, the king, and the judge. Not that's not the totality of the forerunner message, but those are like the pillars, if you will. So we'll look at those in 2 weeks, not next week. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We want to be unashamedly pursuing greatness. We want to do it your way because it's the only way to get there. We want to live in secret before your eyes. That as this Ferris wheel of favor goes up and down, our emotions will not go up and down. But the joy that is full would be the constant because we hear the voice of the happiest man talking. And that is reward enough. That is what sustains us. We ask for an increase of anointing on prophetic messengers, those with microphones, those without, singers, songwriters, moms with their children, grandmoms with their children, granddads with their children, granddads with the neighborhood kids sitting on a porch. The anointing all over Grandview of the messenger anointing to make ready a people to understand, not just be unoffended, but to call it true and righteous what you're going to do. That we would be sincere and without offense until we see your face. That we would come into greater alignment and agreement with your perfect leadership. That is truly not what we could have thought of, but it's better. And we want to understand it in a more complete way. We love you. We honor you. Amen.